าผมเราลีกที่เดียวแล้วเราเกิดการย่ามลีกย่ามลีกมันมาใช้ลายเนี่ยมาเลย He said, "Dear Shepherd of Thy people here, Thy presence now is close, and Thou hast given a place for prayer." So may we receive Thy word in faith, present our prayers, and in the presence of our Lord, unbosom all our cares. And may the gospel's joyful sound, enforced by mighty grace, awaken many sinners around to come and fill this place. And I thought that was a good poem. That's just a portion of a rather long poem or hymn. There's a few people that I would have you remember in prayer, keep in mind. Our sister Nancy Parks, her father is quite ill. Remember her. Then Brother Scott Richardson is still hurting quite a bit. And he's at home now. And we'll still remember him. He's going through some tough times here. And then this young couple from Crossville, Tennessee, that I've mentioned to you before. Members of Donnie Bell's church there in Crossville, Dirk and Reba Smith. I told you about them over a year ago. They had a child born to them that was greatly afflicted, and they told me yesterday, called me on the phone. They were both of them were obviously moved and upset. But the little girl is now 16 months old. And she's been in mostly a vegetative state for all that time. And the hurt it'd be indescribable. I don't think someone could go through a greater trial than to sit and watch their child waste away and just die before their eyes and not be able to do anything about it. They called for that specific purpose, to request that we pray for them and everybody else. Sometimes you tend to forget people when they're so far away, and I'm glad they called so that we could remember them. Let's bow for prayer together. Our great sovereign God, and we do indeed believe that you are sovereign over all, God over all, and forever blessed, that there's not one single thing inside this universe or outside that you do not sovereignly control, that you have not sovereignly willed and purposed and directed according to your perfect wisdom. And dear Lord, if we would believe that, if you would give us just childlike faith, simple mustard seed faith to believe that God indeed is in control of everything, diseases, calamities, all trials, afflictions, that God Almighty directs, permits all of these things because in His will and His purpose. God, who is too wise, if you will give us that faith to believe that with all of our hearts, and we can have some comfort in this world of tribulation. We must, you've told us, you've promised, you forewarned us that we must, through much tribulation, go through this world and enter into the kingdom of God. And these are ways in God's divine wisdom. These are ways to wean us from this dying world, to keep us from holding on too tightly to these things that are perishing, these things that are decaying all about us. And when all around our soul gives way, may Christ alone be our hope and stay. May we look to Him who ever lives, Him who is everlasting life, and in Him who is joy unspeakable. May we look to Him, Him alone, for all of our peace and comfort in times like this. We pray for our sister Nancy. We love her dearly, her family, every member of her family. We pray for them in this hour of sickness and trial, and give her this comfort that comes in knowing that God brings all this to pass, and enable her to look back someday and see the Lord's good hand in all of that. And Brother Scott, continue to give him a recovery. Pray that he might be back in his pulpit someday soon, preach the gospel. And this dear couple, who many here do not know, but yet know in the Spirit, and a brother and sister in Christ. And Lord, these things are so mysterious to us. Some of these trials that seem too great to bear, yet you've promised that you'll not send anything greater than we can bear. And I do see your gracious hand in them, in their lives, in their testimony, how you've borne them up through this. But Lord, it's tough. But you know our frame. You know. But yet we don't know. We don't know your purpose for everything. So the only place, once again, the only place we can look to is knowing that you have a purpose. And someday we'll know. Someday we'll know even as we have been known. But right now, just give us the peace in knowing that you are in control. And it'll all work out somehow for your glory, according to your purpose and our eternal good. Now be with us through this study and through this whole day of worship. Difficult passages lie before us, and we need your divine help, your Holy Spirit. So speak through your word, through your vessel, here and everywhere. In Christ's name, for his glory and our good, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This chapter is a difficult one, to say the least. If you know anything about this chapter, then you understand what I say when I say it's difficult. Now, once again, let me remind you, let me remind all of us that the Scriptures have a twofold meaning. Scriptures have what my pastor always refers to as a bifocal meaning. Some of you have bifocals. Some things you see in one way and some things in another. Scriptures are bifocal. And since God is a spirit, God is spirit. They that worship Him, they that seek God, they that seek to know the mind, the will, the purpose of God, must worship Him, must look at His Word in spirit, principally. First, foremost, to know the will, the mind, the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is. It's the expression of God's will, His mind. To know the Word of God, we must first look at it through spiritual eyes. Okay? Scriptures are bifocal. They have basically two meanings. They can have many, many meanings, but basically bifocal. The primary meaning of every passage of Scripture is a spiritual one. All right? And secondarily, it has a practical application. All right? All Scriptures testify of who? Christ. Testify of Christ. Because Christ is the one thing needful to know Christ, to win Christ, and be found in Him. So the first thing we need to know, the first thing we need to see from God's Word, anywhere we go, is Christ in it, to reveal the Son to us. Because he who has the Son has life. It has a secondary meaning, to show us how to live in this world, how to conduct ourselves. Let's not get that order turned around. We've got to see Christ first. And the secondary practical application that shows us how to live in this world as Christ. All right. Now, I said last week, we dealt with some difficult things last week. from chapter 10, and this thing of meats and drinks and so forth. And what I said last week was this, that if every single aspect of life, of every culture, every specific style of dress, habits, customs, and practices of every culture was dealt with in the Scriptures, it would be voluminous, volumes, like that, volumes. There would be volumes if every single aspect of every portion of every culture, dress, habits, everything was dealt with in the Scriptures. We'd have to carry volumes around with us, okay? But the Scriptures don't deal. There's some gray areas. And it would be impossible for something 2,000 years old to deal with some modern things. They specifically list like TV sets and, you know what I'm saying? It'd be impossible, right? This is why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, this is why God gave some apostles. Now, the apostles dealt with some of these Old Testament types and so forth, and ceremonies, all right? The apostles took the Old Testament ceremonies and traditions, Paul deals with that, traditions, and dealt with them in that modern, in his day, applied it practically, okay? This is why God gave some apostles and then some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, the Scripture said, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. Now, there are no more apostles and prophets. Those positions or titles are gone. They had their place in one day, and there are no more apostles and prophets. But God does now still provide, like he said in Jeremiah, some pastors and teachers. That's one and the same office. Pastors and teachers who shall feed his people. Pastors and teachers, the Scripture says, which shall feed his people with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge of Christ. That's the first thing. A true pastor, the first thing that he's concerned with, that the people, that God's sheep know, is know him. Whom to know is to have everlasting life. That's first and foremost. Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge of Christ and understanding, the Scripture says, what is his good and perfect will, even our sanctification, or that is our conformity to Christ. All right? Now, you understand where I'm coming from here. God gives men to his people in order to feed them with knowledge and understanding, even concerning these gray areas. And some of what a man must deal with can only be inferred from the Scriptures. It can only be derived from the Scriptures, inferred from it. Every bit of it applies to us, but some of it in a different way. And some of it must be interpreted. Now, I know 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says no scripture, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. What that means, he goes on in verse 21 to say, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The word private means not of any personal or singular or solitary by itself interpretation. In other words, no one man sat down and said, well, this is what I think, and I'm going to write it down here. No, he derived it, first and foremost, from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, but from past Scriptures, past prophecies, and so according to the Word of God. Here's what I'm trying to say here. There's interpretations of the Scriptures. The Word is throughout the Bible, interpretation. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 14. There's got to be an interpreter. Don't let a man speak in another language unless there's an interpreter. But interpretation, this interpretation can't be of a man's own single mind and what he thinks about it. This is what I think. This is what I feel the way it is. No, it's got to be interpreted in light of Scripture. in light of Scripture. What does Scripture say? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, especially if a meaning's unclear. And here we have a case in point here. 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with this covering, this woman's head covering. All right? Is a case in point. Now remember, I don't want you to forget this through the course of this whole lesson this morning. Remember, the primary application of any portion of Scripture is spiritual. It has a spiritual meaning. All right? Don't forget that. Let's not be taken up with wearing a doily and forget what this is all about. All right, now verse 1. And I hope I didn't throw you for a loop there talking about the same interpretation. You interpret Scriptures with Scripture. There is a sense of interpretation, but not any private, a personal, singular, solitary interpretation. But a man compares Scriptures with Scriptures in order to come up with the meaning of a passage if it's unclear. He said, well, this Scripture says this, this Scripture says that, this one says this, this is what this must mean in light of Scripture. Okay? All right, verse 1. Now, be ye followers of me, Paul said. Now, there you go. What if we stopped right there and said, well, there you have it. Follow a man. Oh, no, no. No, Paul did say this. He said this four times in his epistles. Follow me, follow me, follow me. But we're not to seek, we're not to follow a man and seek to emulate a man. Not to do it. Unless that man closely emulates and follows Christ. That's what he said here. Go on. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. As I am of Christ. This is what people do. They take passages out of context. They take a portion of a verse and make the Scripture say what they want it to say. And any man could get a following, or could try to get a following by just quoting that right there and leave off the other. Be ye followers of me. Well, Paul said, follow him, so you follow me. No, that's not what... Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If I quit following Christ, you quit following me. As long as I'm in line, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as long as I'm pressing, heading the right direction, you can follow me. Because I'm in line. And Paul said, I'm following the rest of the saints. I'm following Abraham. I'm following Moses. I'm following Elijah. And you follow, just get in line, okay? We're all headed the same direction. You can follow the man who follows Christ safely. You can listen to the man who preaches Christ. You should heed the man who points you to Christ, okay? Now, verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren. I praise you that you remember me. I pray. This is to your praise, to your honor, that you remember me, that you have been mindful of everything I've taught you, he said, that you remember me in all things. And you keep the ordinances. The word is tradition. As I delivered them to you. I praise you. Paul praised these people for their willingness to follow his leadership. And that is praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. And for their keeping the ordinances or the traditions. And don't let that throw you. Because there are ordinances. There are traditions. They better be traditions handed down from God. Not man-made traditions. They better have been derived from the Word of God, the ordinances of God. But Paul praises these people for following after and submitting themselves to the things that he recommended even and commanded. Well, and I can say the same thing, you people, and give much praise to this congregation for your submissive, as I was telling our brother last night, I just don't know of a people, I've never run across a people anywhere who are any more receptive and teachable and have any more childlike spirit and willingness to be led and taught than this church right here. And that's praiseworthy. That's Christ-like. That's Christ-like. That's the first evidence. That's one of the first evidences, anyway, of a true child of God, that is a childlike spirit and attitude. Christ said it. He said, except you be converted and become as little children, willing to listen, to submit, to learn, that's a true evidence of a child of God. And this doesn't make me want to abuse my position. This doesn't make me want to lord myself over you. What it makes me do is think long and hard and pray long and hard before I say anything. But Barnard used to say, be careful what you say. Somebody might believe you. And especially a child, people with a childlike spirit who are receptive and willing and submissive. Oh my, it makes me want to search and dig and pray and be careful what comes out of this podium and this pulpit. All right. Now, a true mark of a sheep is a willingness to be led. And you all have that, and I thank God for that. And a true mark of a shepherd is that he wants them to be fed. He wants to feed that sheep, not beat the sheep, not lord himself over them, but feed them. All right. Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with ordinances, traditions, as long as they're God-given. Verse 3. Now, let me say this before we get into this. This is a spiritual, has a spiritual application. And the purpose, we need to know what the purpose in all this is. There's a purpose. God doesn't do anything for culture's sake. God doesn't do anything just as a symbolic gesture. All right? Because God looks on the heart first. You could be shrouded in black with only your eyes showing and not know God. That doesn't mean you're submissive to your husband or to God, especially. We're going to talk about this head covering of a woman. Now, this is typical. This is a type. This is a symbol. This is typical. The purpose of this is primarily to show Christ's dominion and rule over us. To show spiritually that Christ is our head and that we're to be in submission and subjection and manifest that submission to Him in all areas of life. Verse 3. And see how he starts it out? Now, I would have you know. It's as if he's saying, now, we're going to talk about some things here, and this is what I would have you know. This is the subject at hand here. The reason for all this, I would have you know. The thing I want you to learn right here, he says, is that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Authority. We're talking about authority and submission to it, subjection to it. Symbolic of authority. Authority. Christ is the head. I would have you know that the head of every man, that is man and woman, is Christ. Christ is the Lord, the sovereign ruler, and king of every human being. Over every single human being, whether they acknowledge it or not. No one. This is the reason, Terry, I think this lordship debate that we're reading so much about. You read that article, that's what that man's talking about. It's the reason I think it's the most absurd thing I've ever heard of. The fact that puny men are sitting around even debating over whether or not a man should acknowledge that Christ is Lord. He is Lord, whether a man acknowledges it or not. And nobody just up and this is what the debate going on is, whether a man can believe that Christ is his Savior and then later on finally understand that he's his Lord. That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard of. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Scripture says. You've known the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, what's the beginning of that wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the what? Jesus? The Lord shall be saved. How are they going to call on him who they've not believed? Nobody's going to call for salvation, for mercy, for grace to anyone less than an absolute Lord. So that's an absurd debate. All right? It's an absurd debate. And I can't believe men with any mind at all or any knowledge of the Scriptures at all would even take part in this debate. Christ is Lord, whether a man acknowledges it or not. And there's no possible way a man can be a saved person unless he first and foremost acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's not a question of semantics. It's not a question of whether or not you just are able to describe it or not. No, it's a bowing. Well, I want to get off the subject here because we've got a difficult one at hand here. But what he's saying here, Christ is the Lord. He's the head. He's the head. And he's Lord over dead and the living. The dead and the living, Romans 14:9 says. Now, as a type of Christ, and this is a chronological thing, as a type of Christ, the man is the head of the woman. The man is not just the husband over the wife, but mankind, man, the male, is the head of the woman. And we know that. We know that this is so because this is a male-dominated society. You know, the old saying goes, it's a man's world. Well, it is. I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not going to gloat over it. A man's messed it up, hasn't he? A woman might have done a better job. I say that facetiously. But man hadn't, he got nothing to gloat of. He ruined this place. But it is basically a man's world. But this is to typify, this is to symbolize that Christ is the head over the universe. God created man in his own image and put him on this world, this planet, this globe. Said, you're the head, you're the king here. God put Christ as Lord over everything. He said, now you're head over this thing. You subdue it, have dominion over it. All right? This is a symbol of authority. Any attempt, and this is taking place in our day, any attempt by modern feminists or liberals to take all of the male references out of the Bible is an act of rebellion, ultimately, against God Almighty, the authority of God Almighty. Now, there's a movement underway, and it has swept all of religion to take out every reference to he, him, the Son of God. When the Scriptures talk about the Son of God, the New Bible, Henry, did you know the New Bible doesn't refer to him as a son? It calls him the child of God. We don't want to offend any women, he said. And they'll call God he. They call him the parent. They'll call him the father. No, that offends women. Motherhood. Call him the parent. That's a subtle, it's not so subtle at all. It's a blatantly blasphemous attempt to dethrone God Almighty, to take God off of his throne. Now, nature teaches us itself. In every society, even in the animal kingdom, that the male is the dominant, right? He's the dominant of the species. Not so that he can gloat and strut around and say, see there, little woman? I'm the head. That's not it. It's a type of God's authority over us. That's the reason. Of Christ's authority over the church. The husband and the wife, the role they play, is a type of Christ and the church. There's no sense in which a wife is equal with her husband and it's a partnership. Because there's no sense in which the believer is equal with the Son of God. Unlike Kenneth Hagin and these fellows say, that we're as much a Son of God as Christ is. No way. God has one begotten, well-beloved Son, and we're under Him. We're in Him. He loves us only in Him. And he's going to be exalted to the place of the only true Son of God. And all of us are going to be adoptees. And to rebel against this is ultimately to rebel against God's perfect rule and order. God created man in her image, his own image, man. And he created Adam first, right? Now, God rules over all, and this was the order in which God put the man in the garden. He created a male, an M-A-L-E, a man. And he was naked, and there was no doubt about what he was. He was a man. All right? Then he made the woman out of the man. We're going to see that in a minute, what her place is. Any change, and this is what I'm trying to say here, what the scriptures are saying. Any change in these two roles will always result in trouble. That's why our country, our society, our world is in the shape that it's in. Part of it. It'll create trouble, just as it did the first couple. God created the first couple in holiness, in perfection, in divine order, the way it ought to be. Man as the man, the woman as his servant. I don't apologize for that. All right? For the man. The woman was to be in subjection to the man. The man was to make the decisions and so forth. The man was to have the rule, the say. Not the final say, first say. First, medium, middle, and final. When that changed, the day that Eve said, I don't like this. The day that Eve said, I've got sense of my own. I don't have to answer to him. I'm going to figure these things out myself. And she went and talked to the serpent. That's when all hell broke loose, wasn't it? Huh? That's when she broke loose. Eve usurped Adam, and Adam was just as guilty. He listened to her. You know what God said? Because you listened to your wife, you hearkened unto her. It's supposed to be the other way around, Terry. Now, well, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of that. But typically, this is a type of when mankind began to quit listening to God, his head, and began to listen to himself. And he went over and listened to that serpent. It's typical. Man quits listening to God, the scripture says, does not like to retain God in his knowledge, so God gives him over. And he does, he falls into sin. Now remember, this is a type of Christ our head. Verse 4. Now, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now this is a type of God's dominion, Christ our head. Verse 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, any kind of a covering on his head, dishonors this type or this symbol, this picture of God's authority over us. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, dishonors this type. It's as if she were shaven. That is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, or veiled, the word is, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. Now, the context of this is Paul's talking about praying. Verse 4, he said, every man praying or preaching, prophesying. And the context here is in this matter of worship. Okay? And this covering here is a type of subjection to authority. Now, nearly every writer that I read and searching the scriptures for some kind of correlating verse of scripture to this, nearly every writer in the rest of the scriptures, Christ himself did not deal with this per se. Okay? Like he didn't deal with a day. He did deal with it. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He did say the Sabbath's not made for man. Man's not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath's made for man. He did say that much. That's enough for me. And he didn't deal with it. But every writer and all the scriptures that I look at that correlate or could correlate with this tell me that this is a cultural thing. This is a cultural thing, and it needs to be interpreted in light of the customs of the day, the customs of particular countries, as long as we don't violate the Scripture in this thing, as long as we don't violate the principal meaning of the Scripture or compromise the spiritual meaning behind it. Now, in Eastern countries, years ago and even now, in Eastern countries, it was a shame for a woman to be even seen in public at any time, particularly a wife. It was a shame for a woman to be out in public, let alone in the temple. My, my, they'd stone her if she's in the temple, if they were not covered, veiled. The word here, covered, is veiled. It doesn't mean a little coaster on your head, a doily. Boy, isn't that a compromise? Isn't that hypocritical? A real covering. I'm showing my submission. I've got 1/4 of my head covered. Well, in Eastern countries, it was a veil. I mean, they didn't show anything but the slit of their eyes, right? It's the same way in Iran and those Arabic countries now. In our society, we have some people who would refer to this. In Franklin County, we have some people who wear coverings over their head. But they're not consistent with the Scripture. This is a veil now. If you're going to wear a covering, you're going to have to wear a veil. All right? This is more than symbolic. If you're going to wear a covering, you're going to have wear a veil. That's what this is talking about, a veil. All right? Now, if a woman appeared in public unveiled, she showed her contempt for authority. And she showed her rebellious demands for equality with men, with man. Without speaking a word, a woman could show up in public, especially in the temple. Without speaking a word, she was saying to everybody, I'm not under dominion, I'm not under authority to anybody. I'm not in subjection to man. I don't agree with God's order, divine order in all things. Scriptures, it says, the woman's desire shall be to her husband. He shall have the rule over her. I don't agree with that at all. And this would, especially for a wife, would dishonor her husband, who claims to be the spiritual leader, the head of his home. And it would be a shame for her, shameful to him, to her, and all of this. Now, I believe what the Scriptures are teaching here, and other men, and based upon our Lord's mercy, how He hasn't called us to be in absolute bondage to rules and regulations, but to liberty, to freedom. Paul said it in Galatians, you're called unto liberty. And the fact that Christ didn't deal with this per se, he dealt with the order of divine authority and submission and so forth. And many other scriptures, too numerous to mention, but I believe what this is saying and the meaning behind all this is that there should be some distinction between men and women before God and before the world, especially in the place of worship. There should be some distinction. Because, especially in our day, all right, we live in a society that's becoming genderless, a sexless society. Women have gone so far away from this that they're even now preaching, usurping authority over the man and preaching so-called. They're not preaching, but they're standing up in the pulpit, and they're also even beginning to look like men. Begin to look like them and act like men, and vice versa. Men are becoming to look, starting to act like women and look like women, and so forth. And these orders, this world is completely upside down, isn't it? Topsy-turvy. There must be a distinction. There must be a distinction, especially in this place where we meet, where we claim to believe in a sovereign Lord. We claim to believe in this thing of dominion and authority of God over us in all things. There must be a distinction. And Paul goes on to talk about this distinction, a need for distinction. Verse 7. If a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman, now, is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The sexes, he's saying here, the sexes should not attempt to change places. The order in which God has placed people, placed persons, is best. And to endeavor to change this is to introduce confusion. And that's what we've got in this world. We've got men being women and women being men. The woman ought to keep to the rank that God has chosen for her. She was made out of man, made for the man, made to be the glory of the man, and she should always conduct herself according to this divine plan in the home, especially in the church. The man was first made and made head of this creation, okay? And this is representative. This is a picture of God's authority over all things. God's authority, his dominion. The woman was made out of the man to be his helpmeet, not co-equal, not partner, but to help or, yes, serve the man. Aren't we servants of Christ? Huh? Isn't this our reasonable servants? Present your body, living sacrifices. Servants of his. And the woman, the relationship between a man and a woman, is this type of our service to him, that we were made for Christ's glory. We were made for his glory, his honor. He wasn't made for us. We were made for him, to show forth his glory. And the woman was made for the man, to be in subjection to him, and she is the glory of her husband, though. She's his representative. A woman's attitude. Now listen, when I'm on the job, I'm working a job, and my wife is out in the world, in the shops, out among the people. And she has got a name. All right? Whose name does she have? My name. She's representing me. Whatever she does is a direct reflection of me, right? She is a reflection of her husband, either for his glory. She's either a good reflection. She's either a good representative or a bad one for his shame. Okay, and this is the picture of Christ in the church. The church is a representative of Christ on this earth, either for his glory or for his shame. Verse 9. Now the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. How much clearer can you get here? The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Neither was Christ created for us. First of all, Christ was never created. But he didn't come specifically for us. He did come to save us, but he came to glorify God, first thing. To glorify the Father. And man was not created for the woman to be ruled by her, nor for her benefit. But the woman was made, and we'll not turn back there, we don't have time. Genesis 2, it says that she was a helpmate. It says, God says not good for the woman that she should be alone, so he made a man that he should be alone, so he made a woman for her and brought her to the man. So here you are. This is what you need here. This is what you need. And Paul deals with that in Ephesians 5. Go on. Verse 10. Now, for this cause, for this purpose, as a symbol here, the woman ought to have power or covering
on her head because of the angels. Or that is, I believe, interpreting here in spiritual life. A woman should behave in such a way and look in such a way and act in such a way as to show her subjection to this authority of God and her submission to her husband as her head because of the presence of angels here. That's a difficult portion there. In the presence of angels, some writers believe that this is talking about the evil angels. Because Eve usurped Adam and went up to Satan and listened to him and inasmuch served him rather than her husband as she should have. Now God's saying, you as a type of Christ, a believer, you show him, you resist him by showing whose dominion you really under, Christ, your husband. How that you don't long to be in submission to and don't long to take the bull by the horns yourself, but would rather be in submission like God intended it to be. That makes sense? Before the angels? Before the evil angels. Now, and listen, and I'll quit. This is a type of modern religion. This is what happened in modern religion today. It's dominated by women. And the evil angels are laughing. It's a demonic spirit, and the women are the head of it. And the evil angels, the evil spirits are laughing. The angels of God are grieved about it all. Now, we're to have this order of the sexes, and it's to be carried out. But if you carry it too far, look at verse 11 and 12. The man's not without the woman, though. Doesn't do anything or have no need of the woman. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's no male and female. And this quest to know Christ be found in him. And in heaven someday there'll be no man and woman. No male and female. No husband and wife. But Christ will be our father, our husband, our head, our ruler, everything. We'll all be equal before him. But the woman is of the man. Verse 12. Even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. If you let this order of the sexes be carried too far, a man will become overbearing and harsh and independent of the woman and never consult her. And the woman will become a slave without any spirit at all. She'll lose interest in any initiative, and she'll hesitate to pray and serve the Lord. She'll become like a wet noodle and let her husband do it all. You know. And she'll be ignorant and weak spiritually. That's carrying it too far. Carrying it too far. And what Paul, I believe, is saying here, as well as other men that are wiser than I am, that there needs to be a distinction between the sexes as a picture of the proper place of believers in the church, as submission to the dominion and authority of God. There should be a distinction kept up. A man has his proper place. A woman has her proper place. They ought to act like it. They ought to look like it. Especially in our day and age. You say, was a woman supposed to wear a covering or not? I don't know. But it comes all the way down to it. I don't know. You want to wear one, wear one. All right? But more than anything, spiritually speaking, you can show your submission to your authority a lot more than by just wearing something on your head here. This goes a lot deeper than that. By conducting your life in such a manner that people will know, spiritually speaking, conduct yourself in such a way that people will know who's your Lord. Physically, practically, that you'll conduct yourself in such a manner that people will know that you long to live by God's divine order and authority and things. Okay? A veil doesn't reveal that. Here was another theory that I looked at, and this makes sense. Deuteronomy 22.
It talks about a woman Right.